We are studying the New Testament book of Romans, a letter from the Apostle Paul training Christians how to follow Jesus. Now, we ended last week with Paul reflecting upon how true faith comes with a cost, a willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. Well, in the next breath, and before he goes on to develop as a larger idea, Paul considers a powerful motive for staying faithful. We're in chapter 8 of Romans, starting in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The consistent effort that is required to follow Christ requires a powerful hope to sustain it. Paul had just ended the last section with the thought that faith in Christ, union with Christ, brings with it considerable suffering. Now, when we think of Christian suffering, we probably think of persecution. Persecution of Christians has always been very real. But he's not talking about that so much. In chapters 6 to 8, Paul is dealing primarily with sanctification, the Christian's journey toward Christ's likeness, which is a hard journey. Paul refers here to suffering involved in simply following Jesus. Now, some voices in Paul's day glossed over that fact, and there are always such voices in the church. But in fact, following Christ involves a whole lot of saying no. No to oneself. Jesus likened following him to carrying a cross, an instrument of execution. It's a continual dying to oneself. He wasn't joking. Now, it's true that the new life that Jesus offers is the greatest experience that a human being can ever have. But when you follow someone, you must actually go where they go. And that's going to take us into places of sacrifice that are not comfortable. It is in our nature to need a strong hope to sustain us, a hope that following Jesus is worth it, that in the end it's going to take us someplace that we want to go, a light at the end of the tunnel. Without that hope, we quickly become weary in well-doing. We become couch potato Christians and kind of zone out with working alongside of Jesus Christ every day. This, in a nutshell, is our hope, that when our redemption is complete, all creation will be restored to God's design. When Jesus died and rose again, our redemption was fully accomplished. Death no longer has power over him. Jesus will never die again. He'll never be sacrificed in any way again. His one sacrifice paid the full debt of human sin once and for all time for anyone united to him by faith. The redemption of God's people is fully accomplished, but it will not be fully applied until Christ returns, and God's people are bodily resurrected to eternal glory. Our resurrection will herald the judgment of all that is alienated from God and the remaking of this material world. Right now, creation is subjected to frustration by God himself. This fallen creation continues today in its fallen state because God says so. God has a hope. He has a hope for mankind that he is not going to give up. He will redeem for himself a human family out of every nation and spanning many generations. We don't know how many. And he will not give up on that project. Until he is finished, the whole creation, including us, will continue to suffer the bondage of decay, a bondage we feel every day in the form of strained relationships and aching backs and news of the latest terrorist attack. All that's going to continue until our salvation is completed. Giving birth to God's redeemed family has thrown creation into a kind of labor pains. Deliverance has come upon the world with the first coming of Christ, but the pain involved in getting to the end at his second coming, it just seems to go on and on forever. But labor pains signify impending birth, new life. That process begins with me individually as the Holy Spirit brings me to faith, but salvation is not just about me. It's about a vast multitude, each one as important to God as I am. We're going to get on with life. We're going to get on with eternal life when the church is complete. That is our hope. If we had the whole of salvation now, we wouldn't need the hope. But as it is, keeping hope alive and keeping it well is crucial. The New Testament uses the word hope in a couple of different contexts. It's just one word, same word that everybody else uses, but the New Testament uses it in two different ways. It uses it the same way everybody else uses it a lot of times. Hope is a sort of a wish that we have, you know, like wishing upon a star. When it comes to things that our heart desires, Christians hope the same way everybody else hopes. Paul hoped that he might reach a city by a certain time. He hoped to spend time with some people. He didn't know whether that would happen. It's just something he hoped would happen that he desired to happen. Let's call the use of hope in this context, hope with a small h, okay? I'm not talking about literal spelling. I'm trying to make a point here, okay? Small h hopes are simply our desires for the way we want things to work out. They're what we want to happen, but we can't control. We can't make it happen, which is pretty much everything in the future, right? We can't control the weather. We can't control other people's actions. We can't control our own opportunities. We hope that it won't rain for the game. We hope that our candidate wins. We hope that a special person will say yes. Small h hopes define our anxieties. They are things that we want to happen, but we can't be certain they will happen, even if we work very hard to make them happen. But what if somebody came back from the future to tell us one thing that's going to happen in the future, okay? Then your feelings about the future would be different, at least about that one thing. You'd be pretty certain that it would happen, except, of course, as all science fiction fans know, if you know the future, you might inadvertently or even intentionally change it, okay? So let's go beyond that. Imagine now God tells you about the future. He knows everything you're going to do with that knowledge, and it doesn't change it. See, he knows exactly what is going to happen, even when he tells you. God reveals to you something he's planning on doing, regardless of what you do. You know, sometimes parents tell children that they'll do something if their child does something, like finish the leaves and we'll get some ice cream. But other times, parents reveal plans that have nothing whatsoever to do with what the child's going to do, like we're going to move to Maryland next month. Okay. Now, of course, parents cannot always accomplish their plans, but God can. The Lord God, the creator of all things, knows the end from the beginning. And that is because he controls all things from the beginning right to the end. The context here in Isaiah makes it clear the Lord is not saying that he just knows what's going to happen, whether or not he likes it. No. When he says he declares what is still to come, it's because he is causing his purpose to stand. Regardless, how God controls all things while at the same time allowing for human freedom is an amazing thing, and soon we're going to look at that more closely when we get to chapter 9. But the point here is this: there are times when God tells us what he is going to do in the future. We think about what we want to happen in the future, but occasionally God reveals what he's going to make happen in the future, things which shall surely come to pass. And that means that in addition to the small h hopes that we share with everybody else, those desires that actually define our anxieties, we can also cherish some of what I call capital H hopes. Desires for the future, not based on what we want to have happen, but based on what God wants to happen, and therefore will surely happen. So while the small h hopes are kind of linked to our anxieties, the capital H hopes are linked to our peace of mind, because we can count on them. We can only wish that our purposes would come to be. They may not. But we can absolutely know that God's purpose will come to be. Capital H hopes about God's purposes are absolutely certain. Personally, I like to say that capital H hopes involve future history. It just hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. Our current history is a roiling turmoil of partial accomplishment and frequent frustrations. Our current history is all about the world dying. Future history is all about the world coming back to life. Our purposes involve keeping our health up as long as possible, giving our children a good start in a dangerous world. God's purposes are the liberation of his entire creation and the glorious freedom of his children. Our purposes involve paying the bills and advancing our career. God's purpose is the completion of our adoption and the redemption of our bodies. Our purposes define our anxieties, our small h hopes. His purpose defines future history, the things we can count on. It defines our capital H hope. Over about, the last 150 years, American Christians have been sold a bill of goods. Our culture has consistently and mercilessly insisted that a faith focused on the future is irrelevant. That Christians rooted in eternity have been bullied into silence with the taunt, pie in the sky when you die. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And we're told that to have any value, religion must focus on current social issues. And when the church buys into that, it impoverishes our faith and it eviscerates our message. Of course, we must apply eternal truths to today. But that assumes that we have eternal truths to apply. Without truths that concern eternity and the future, the church has absolutely nothing of value to say. Far from being irrelevant if we fix our gaze on the future, we become irrelevant when we do not. In my opinion, a robust gospel message has four parts to it. The first part is who Christ is. He is the fully divine and fully human Son of God, God in the flesh. In him, God saves us and creates a reconciled human family. The second part is what Christ did. Jesus lived a perfect life on behalf of his people. Jesus died a perfect death on behalf of his people. Jesus rose again to create a new life with his people. And Jesus ascended into heaven where he now lives. He is alive. The third part of the gospel is what Christ is doing now. He has been exalted by the Father to all human authority. He is exercising that authority now to save a multitude from every nation. He is not exercising his authority to defeat evil. He is postponing the judgment that will do that so he can reach all the generations and individuals God has ordained. Until then, Christ controls all things for his church that will function as his body in this world. And fourth is what Christ is going to do. He's going to return bodily. He will condemn and overthrow all evil and everyone alienated from him. He will establish hell. He will establish paradise as the eternal states of mankind. Paradise will be what the world would have been had Adam and Eve never sinned. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The old creeds included all of these elements, And I believe that when you're trying to bring someone to Christ, you have to share all of it. In my opinion, the contemporary evangelical church, this is my opinion now, I believe the contemporary evangelical church has parts 1 and 2 down pretty well. We know who Jesus is. That impacts our lives. We gather like this every week to worship him. We know what he did. Our public and our private worship is centered on the cross and resurrection. Praise God. Things aren't so clear when it comes to what Jesus is doing. I mean, we know that Jesus is building his church, and we know that's the most important thing from God's perspective, but it has yet to become the most important thing for us. Still, we know it, and we are involved in it. It's with part 4 that things start to get really foggy. It's not that we don't know that Christ will return, but that fact seems to have extremely little impact on most of us. Christian, you and I, we need to rediscover our future history. Hopes with a capital H. Hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Our hope should punctuate every sentence in our lives. Our hope should be the final stage of every plan we make. Every plan that I make to deal with a personal problem should end with the assumption that my problem will eventually be solved at Christ's return. Every worthy goal I set for myself should anticipate a final achievement beyond my dreams at Christ's return. As I work to mend a relationship with a fellow believer, I need to know that resolution is absolutely certain. It's only a question of when, not if, because Jesus makes all things new at his return. As I postpone a personal dream for the sake of God's kingdom, I must have no doubt that any truly good thing will be waiting for me at Christ's return. I need to taste hope. Hope is where I need to live if I'm going to live out my faith every day. Like most of you, I had a number of summer jobs on my way through college and into seminary. I was grateful for every one of them, did my best. A janitor to janitors at a hospital, stacking paper at a paper factory, standing a long time as security guard, serving ice cream during a heat wave. But to be honest, I was never really sad when I left them, okay? They weren't what I really wanted to do with my life. They were things that I needed to do in order to attain a higher goal. And on those days when I wished they were over, I said to myself, I can do anything for a summer. And that phrase has stuck with me. I can do anything for a summer. Summer jobs may seem long as you plod through them, but 3 months is not really that long at all, and I got through them by keeping my eye on why I'm doing it and where I'm going with this. And in some ways, that illustrates a Christian view of history. A lifetime seems long while you're living it, but it's not very long at all. And before you know it, we're going to be heading home. We're going to be waiting with all the others for Christ to bring us back here in glory. The challenge of following Christ may be hard, but we can do anything for a summer. We can do anything for this short lifetime. You see how different a Christian view of history is from a non-Christian view of history? How profoundly different it is? Secular folks only know this life. And they are desperate to pack in their short summer full of all the good things they can stuff into it, because it's all they got. Christians have the same desires as anyone else, but we don't have to see them all satisfied in this life. We can postpone a lot of our play while we work through the summer, because we're looking forward to what's coming, not that far away. Christians believe that most of our satisfaction will come to us after this life, and we're okay with that. Now, of course, if Jesus Christ is not real, then the secularist may in some ways get more out of these few years than we do. That's really true. But if Jesus Christ is for real, then over time, our blessing will continue to multiply by a factor approaching infinity. Christians believe Jesus Christ is for real. Therefore, Christians are able to delay gratification even for an entire lifetime. And we can actually live that way when, and only when, our confidence in future glorious freedom equals the confidence we have in the past and the cross. When our confidence in redemptive history solidifies our confidence in future history. And that brings us back to where we started. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Following Jesus faithfully brings with it a great deal of suffering. And I'm talking about persecution, just the cost of following him. Yes, our salvation is free, completely free. But if we want to follow Jesus, there's a cost to it. Look, if I just wanted to follow somebody who was going to walk across the country for some cause, just think of how much it would cost in terms of my time, in terms of my job, in terms of my feet. I mean, how much that takes, that's going to cost a lot. Following Jesus costs all kinds of things. Forgiving people who hurt you costs something. Participating in regular ministry to shape minds and hearts or reach out to lost people, that costs something. Giving regularly and generously to the church and still finding gifts for people in greater need than you, that costs something. Praying diligently for God's blessing costs something. Controlling sexual urges costs something. Raiding your personal plans to give time to people who need encouragement, that costs something. Choosing a life partner who will encourage your faith and then choosing to raise children for Christ, that costs something. Molding your politics and your civic involvement around biblical principles, regardless of whether they're popular with the crowd that you travel in, that costs something. Speaking the truth costs something, and speaking it in love costs even more. Who would live that way? Who would give away what they have? Who would willingly get or willingly keep less than they could? I'll tell you who. People who believe the creation is waiting for them and waiting for God to show through them what his glory is like. And if you don't believe that, and if you cannot taste it, how could you follow Jesus? I mean, how could you do it? We need hope to follow Jesus. Hope with a capital H. Confident in our glorious freedom that's coming in future history. Spiritual growth is fueled by the certainty of future glory. Hope with a capital H that the cost of following Jesus is worth it. It's well worth it. So here's an assignment. Assignment is, try to trace the potential impact of hope in just one area of your life. I mean, we have to learn how to think differently, and we have to learn how to live in hope. So pick a goal, a role, anything really in your life, and ask yourself, and I don't mean to be insulting, this is what I ask myself, how would this be impacted if I really believed in my future the way God tells me? Really believed in the certainty of my glorious freedom is coming. Talk about it. It'll be a glorious conversation. Let's pray. Father, I dare say that when we got up this morning, we didn't suspect that we would run into a truth that could reshape our entire lives. I confess to you, Lord, that I periodically forget that there are greater hopes than the desires that fuel my anxiety. But Lord, we want to learn how to hope with a capital H. We want to learn how to base our decisions and our attitudes and our behavior on a future we cannot see, but believe in without any reservation. Heavenly Father, fill us with your Spirit. Reflect in us now a hope in glorious freedom that will light up this world that needs you so. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.